these ancient words and open to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I'll be reading from verse 4 to the end of the chapter. Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Pray with me. O Lord God, we thank you for these ancient words. Lord, we are amazed that you would come and pay the penalty for our sinfulness. You who were without sin bore the wrath of the Father on our behalf. But Lord, you tell us you died, but behold, you are alive forevermore. You have defeated death, conquered sin. Lord, I pray that you would be with us today as we hear your word preached. Be with your servant, Ron. Guide him by your Holy Spirit, and may you again be glorified. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Also, most of us are familiar with the resurrection accounts, the empty tomb, the appearance to Mary, then to the disciples, confrontation with Thomas, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as Jesus walked with them. And then, of course, that well-known conversation at the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me? And feed my sheep." 1 Corinthians 15, we are reminded that Christ appeared during this time to over 500 people at one time. And this was his final meeting before he descended, before he ascended into heaven. He met with his disciples. But like the infomercial, "But wait, there's more." So often we approach the resurrection account and Easter in general from the perspective of how we can benefit, how we do benefit from the resurrection of Christ. And that's not illegitimate, because the scriptures ground our eternal hope in this truth, in the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. There's an American scholar of Christian history at Yale University, of all places, if you can imagine that. His name was Yaroslav Pelikan, and he was ironically born in Akron, Ohio, in 1923. And he is famously quoted by saying this. Now again, this is a guy from Yale, which is amazing. And he said, "If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters." You see, if Jesus is risen from the dead, then that event is the norming event of all events. We live in a world in which Christ is risen from the dead, then anything, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then God is a liar, if he even exists at all. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, there is no meaning, there's no significance, nothing really matters. The words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 17 express it very clearly. He said, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are yet in your sins." So important to us and our eternal destiny is the resurrection of Christ, that we may easily slip into the notion that it's all about us. And again, it's hard to minimize the impact of that on our own salvation, because that's the focus of 1 Corinthians 15. It tells us that the actual bodily resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of our own resurrection. Christ is the first fruits, and then those who follow. Jesus rose in the same body in which he was born, he lived, he interacted with people, and he died. The same body, yet transformed and glorified. So shall we be resurrected in the same bodies. Now that's encouraging for some of us and discouraging for others of us. But in the same bodies, although transformed, the same bodies in which we were born and grew and lived. Now, having said that, I want us to look at something else that strikes us about the resurrection. We appreciate for sure what the resurrection is to us, but consider what the resurrection says about Christ. It's easy to forget that the resurrection of Christ is a vindication of Jesus. It's the crowning act of God's redemptive plan and the divine acceptance of the crosswork of the Son of God. If the resurrection of Christ is for us, know that it is about him. So the passage I selected this morning is not necessarily what you would expect for a Resurrection Sunday. This is the resurrected, ascended Christ appearing to John the Apostle as he was exiled on the island of Patmos, an island about 7.5 miles long on the Aegean Sea. Christ met with John, who, as far as we know, was the last living disciple, and revealed to him what we now know as the book of Revelation. This took place probably some 60 years after that first Resurrection Sunday. This is the granddaddy of all prophetic books, you know. This is the book that supposedly takes special insight, special study. Of course, you got to have your complicated prophecy charts to understand it all. And yet, if you read the opening words of the book, you get some immediate clarity. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation is about Christ. I submit that regarding the resurrection, our focus should not necessarily be on the event as such, but on the person of that event, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This resurrection passage is all about Christ. You see, we can't rightly conceive of Jesus in the New Testament unless we do it from the perspective, from the lens of the resurrection. It was the resurrected Christ who gave his disciples that great commission we read earlier, Matthew 28. It was the resurrected Christ who the disciples watched ascend into heaven in Acts chapter 1. It was the resurrected Christ who Stephen saw as he was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And it was the resurrected Christ who appeared to Saul of Tarsus as he was converted from his sins in Acts chapter 9. The Christ that emerges from the pages of the New Testament is no weak, itinerant, traveling preacher wanting to help people but not knowing exactly what to do. He is the risen Lord of glory. No more like man than in his death, and no more like God than in his resurrection. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how straightforward this statement is in verse 18. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's an amazing statement. So we're going to look at three truths. Of course, you know I have to have 3 points, right? Three truths today as we look at this passage. Notice it says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's a good place to be on Sunday. So notice what we see here. First of all, in the resurrected Christ, we see his person and his work on display. What did John see? Who did John see? Notice verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. It's not a usual title when you think about Jesus, and yet so appropriate. Because no witness, no representative, no prophet was more faithful than Jesus. He is faithful in his witness to the Father. He is a full and final witness of God the Father. There's some amazing statements about him in the New Testament. The book of Colossians, one of my favorites. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:17. He is the one who is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Colossians 1:19. He is the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is who John saw on that Sunday. The full and final witness to God. You probably know this, that Bertrand Russell, late philosopher, mathematician, historian, and militant atheist, was asked by a friend of his, what would he say upon his death if he found out that God really did exist? What would he say? Supposedly, Russell said, I would say, sir, why did you not give me better evidence? I submit that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the one who died and is alive, and he is all the evidence we need for God. He's a faithful witness, but he's also the faithful witness in his obedience to the Father. He was obedient unto death. The Bible tells us even the death of the cross. He said, I always do those things that please him. He is the faithful witness. Verse 5 said, he is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn of the dead. Now, it does not mean that he was the first to be raised from the dead. Indeed, the Old Testament tells us that there were people raised from the dead then. We find a very interesting story of a man who was buried, and they buried him on the bones of Elijah, and he got up from the dead. The New Testament tells us about Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, about a young man who was listening to the Apostle Paul preach, and Paul preached too long, and he fell asleep and fell out the window and died. So many people were raised from the dead. Firstborn in Bible language does not mean first in sequence. It means first in significance. As amazing as it is that someone would be raised from the dead, the resurrection of Christ is the most significant. And then, verse 5 says, he is the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. Rather curious designation. John hears these words. He's on the island of Patmos, exiled by the Roman government. And now, Jesus says, I am the ruler of kings on earth. Well, wasn't the emperor ruling Rome? I mean, haven't there been kings and conquerors and dictators and premiers and presidents and prime ministers all throughout history? Haven't they ruled people? Well, only by proxy, only by permission, only within the bounds of the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler of kings on earth. Amen. That's comforting. Friends, listen. Let not your heart be troubled this morning. Regardless of what we see and hear around us, Jesus is the ruler of kings and presidents and prime ministers on earth. If you're a political junkie this morning, relax. Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. And then he is the first and the last in verse 8. And verse 17, he's the Alpha and the Omega. We're familiar with these phrases. We've heard these before. This is how he further describes his sovereignty, his priority. Jesus bookends history, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He was there before time began, and he will outlast time and eternity. And that's pretty amazing, especially when you begin to contemplate your own mortality. Now remember that as we move into verse 18. He says, I'm the first and the last, and the living one. And then he says, tells us what Jesus did. I died. Coming from the lips of the eternal word, this is amazing. Of course, he didn't have to go into a lengthy explanation to John about all that his death entailed. Remember, it is John in his gospel that begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet, he says, I'm the living one. But he says, I died. I mean, can you comprehend that for a moment? That the one who never had a beginning, that the one who was here before there was anything else, the eternal one, stood in front of John and said, I died. Charles Wesley contemplated this in the words of that great hymn, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. We understand the truth. It's packed into that simple sentence. He who lived as no man had ever lived died to bear our shame, our sin, and to take upon himself the full measure of the wrath of God for his people's sins. This was the cup given to him by the Father, and he drank it to the last. Isaiah 53, we'll be there, Lord willing, in a few weeks, tells us that God the Father made his soul an offering for sin. He has seen, God the Father has seen of the travail of his soul. He, God the Father, put him to grief. And Jesus died at the end of 3 hours of darkness that covered the whole earth as the Son of God endured the wrath of God for sinners. Can't explain it. He who walked on the water was engulfed by the flood of God's wrath. The light of the world was covered in darkness as he paid the price for sin. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Some have said that this is reminiscent of a bedtime prayer that would be uttered by devout Jewish people every day. So, you know, similar to, we say, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray my soul the Lord to keep. His day had come. The work was finished. Now it was time to rest in the arms of his Father. And as he died, he commended himself to the one who orchestrated this death. I died. But behold, I am alive forevermore. He rose. Death is not the last word when it comes to Jesus. And so amazing is this statement that it begins with one of those Bible words that call us to pay close attention. It says, behold, I am alive forevermore. This refers to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And here's the reality, that we live in a world in which Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In such a world, anything is possible. Are you praying for the salvation of a loved one? Don't despair. We live in a world where Christ has been risen from the dead. And your loved one can be raised from spiritual death. In such a world, there is hope. And notice it says, I am alive forevermore. Not like Lazarus or anybody else that we read of in the pages of the Bible. They were dead. They rose. They died again. Jesus was dead, rose, and is alive forevermore. So there's a statement about who Christ is, then is followed by a statement of what he has done, because you can't separate the person and the work of Christ. You can't do that. Some try to do that. Some try to say, well, you know, Jesus was a good teacher, but he certainly wasn't divine in any sense of the word. He had some good ideas, you know, like Mahatma Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. or something like that. He taught some good things. And the world would be better off if they heeded the things that he said. Are you kidding? I mean, listen. He claimed to be the divine Son of God who would rule his kingdom. If that is not true, then nothing he says has any value. If that's not true, at best, he is a megalomaniac. At worst, he's deranged. You cannot admire a Christ who is not risen from the dead. It's important that we believe this. In the resurrection of Christ, we see his person and his work on display. But in the resurrected Christ, we see his authority demonstrated. And I'm going to leave Revelation just for a moment and turn to Romans chapter 14 and verse 9. And this is the Apostle Paul, of course, writing to this church in Rome. In Romans 14 and verse 9, Paul makes this statement. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Earlier in Romans 1:4, he said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be Lord, sovereign, over the dead. It's mentioned first there in Romans 14, because there's more of them, and over the living, by the powerful demonstration of his resurrection from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Lord. I'm concerned that modern day churches have lost that idea. Oh, we say that. We talk about Jesus as Lord. But I think we've lost, by and large, the idea of the sovereignty of Christ. We want a Jesus who is a Savior and a helper, but not sovereign Lord. And notice how he's described in verse 5 of Revelation 1. Ruler of kings on the earth. Very encouraging word to those at that time suffering under the boot of Roman domination. Jesus is the king of those who rule on the earth. All that Rome and any other power for that matter may bring to bear in the world against the church is subordinate to the will of Jesus. Please understand that nothing happens that's not under his control. That's an encouraging word in our day. When you look around and you think, does anybody know what they're doing? Maybe we need to read Revelation again. And not look at numbers and locusts and dragons and plagues and things like that. But read Revelation and pay attention to how Christ is sovereign over it all. His person and his work are on display. His authority is demonstrated. But in a very similar way, in the resurrection of Christ, we see his sovereignty declared. Look at verse 18. He says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who opens and no one will shut in chapter 3. And he is the one who shuts and no one opens. You see, there are two things that most people fear. Nearly everybody fears this. First of all, is death. Possibly we are afraid of death because we've never done it before. It's kind of ironic. People who say, you know, well, I'm not afraid to die. I don't know why the Lord's letting me live so long. And then as soon as an illness comes, then they're sort of panicked and they go to great lengths to stave off that death that we are afraid of. And nearly everybody fears hell. They should. There's a reason it's a curse word. And even those who don't claim to believe it try to soften the impact of it. How many times have you heard people say, well, it's okay, I've got a lot of friends who will be there. And we're going to have a great time. We're going to party. You know, I'm always reminded the words of the Billy Joel song. He says, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinners are much more fun. That's a modern idea. But here's the truth. No one in hell will be your friend. There will be no laughing. There will be no joy. There will be no partying. Only sinful, selfish, blaspheming, anguished souls. It's not a great place. But don't overlook what Jesus said to John here. He said, fear not. Don't be afraid. To those who, like John, have fallen at the feet of Jesus as though they were dead, Jesus says, fear not. It's kind of a paradox. If you fear Jesus, you need not fear death or hell. If you refuse to fear Jesus, you should fear death. You need not fear because Jesus has the keys. And keys speak of ownership. Have you ever done that before? Maybe you've bought a car, a new car. You'd like to show it off. And what do you do? Oh, yeah, I got a new car. And you dangle the keys. Friends, Jesus holds the keys of the most frightening, the most terrifying things that people can face. Death and hell. Only the sovereign one over death and hell can tell you how to prepare for the one and how to avoid the other. Jesus rose from the tomb, faced death in all of its terrors, faced them squarely, rose triumphantly over it. He faced death and hell, and death and hell blinked. death and hell backed away. He died, but he is alive forevermore. And all of those who are united to him, not by being united to a church, not by church association, as important as that is, and not by being a good person, and not by just knowing something about him, but we were united to him by grace through faith in Christ as the one who died that you might live. Those are the ones who will live for him. Jesus has the keys, and he dangles them before you. He tells us how to live that we might be ready to die. And he tells us how to live to avoid the second death. And this is what he meant when he spoke to Martha in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, as simple as that sounds, it is that simple. Believe in Christ. Trust in him, the one who died for you, who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I would love to have heard Jesus say these final words as he spoke to Martha. Maybe he even pointed his finger, I don't know. Do you believe this? Friends, do you believe this? Do you trust Christ as the one who prepares you for life and eternal life after? Pray with me, please. Father, this morning as we think of the Lord Jesus who was raised for our justification, who died for our transgressions and raised again for our justification. God, help us to believe him. Help us to trust him. Lord, we want to be good and faithful servants. Seal your words to us today. I pray for those who might be here who have not trusted Christ. May they do so this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.